Those of you who attend the evening services will be used to the journey that we have been going through in Galatians. And for those of you who may have not been to the evening services or are visiting today, I want to try and convince you too that Galatians is a very important epistle. It is a very potent cure to any ideas or thoughts of a faulty understanding of the gospel. It is an epistle that corrects any self-righteousness, any mode of thinking that God will approve of me by my own works. It is an epistle which is an essential epistle for understanding the gospel, that is, the good news of God. Whether you believe it or not, all of us, the harsh reality is, will have a day where we will stand before God. The scripture says it is appointed for us to die once and after that judgment. We will stand before God, and if you do not have the gospel, then my question to you is this: what will you have to say to God in order to appease him? This is why the gospel is so essential. This is why it is so important, because of this reality. You will stand before God. And this is what the writer, Paul the Apostle, is fighting for. He is fighting for the purity, for the truth of the gospel, that you may understand it, and that you not only understand it, but you can live free. Total, complete freedom from shame and guilt and sin. Free from any fear of judgment. Free from the demands of trying to make yourself right in God's eyes. So this epistle is tackling that very idea that you could ever earn your salvation. Or even more blasphemous, you could say, the idea that on top of what Jesus has done, you can also add to it in order to secure your salvation. There were some people in the churches of Galatia who came in to spy out the freedom of the Christians. And what they did is they came and told them, it is good that you are now believing in Christ, but you must also obey the law of Moses. You must be circumcised. You must keep these days and feasts in order to secure your salvation. Then, only then, will you be like us. And Paul is combating against this, and what he has pointed out to them is that God has made a promise. We see this promise right from the beginning of your Bible in Genesis 3:15, where he promised that he would send the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. But also this promise was made to Abraham, and he gave this promise long before he gave the law of Moses. And this promise is essentially this: it is salvation by faith in Christ. To receive that promise, we must believe in God's promise and take him at his word and trust in Christ. So this is somewhat of a background of what we have been studying in the epistle of Galatians. And today I have three points that I want to journey through our text with you today. And it is really three points which highlight and point out the transitions of what Paul is trying to communicate. So for my first point, he is essentially telling the reader this: remember who you are. Remember who you were. So as we come to our text, and I want to highlight to you and point out just how it begins, he says, I mean that the heir. And even just as you pause there, you already see that Paul is seemingly continuing a conversation he's already had. Well, Paul didn't have chapters and verses in his epistle like we do today. Paul is continuing of something that he's already referred to. He has been arguing to against those who have fooled the Galatians into thinking that laws of the works of the law was necessary for salvation. So what Paul has been doing in the previous chapter is expounding what was the purpose of the law. What was the reason that God gave the law to Moses? And he says it was given as a guardian, as a tutor, that is, someone who instructs and guides until Christ came. So he says this was given as a purpose to guide and to restrain until Christ came. Its purpose was not to bring salvation, but it was to restrain sin and to point to your need of a Saviour. Even when you look into the law today and you see thou shalt not lie and you have violated that law, you see you are guilty of breaking his law, and therefore the penalty of the law must come upon your head. And what that does is it reminds you, you need a Saviour. And this is what the law does. It points to your need of a Saviour. But not only that, through types and shadows, through the ceremonies and ordinances, it showed you what the Saviour would be like. So at the end of chapter 3 in verses 29, you would read, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So when we come to our text, we see that Paul is continuing, I mean that the heir, so it's continued, it's relating to this. And the heir in this illustration that he is bringing in verses 1 to 3 is referring firstly to the nation of Israel, that nation under the law, and by extension, all believers before they came to Christ. What Paul is saying, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is an owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. He is essentially saying we were like immature children. We were immature children in need and under guardians. So this analogy Paul is bringing out, he's saying this heir is like a child who's no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now imagine for a moment this very large estate, a large manor with huge grounds and all the fine arts and riches within this manor, and it's being willed to a child whose parents have tragically died. The estate is tended by trustees until the child reaches age of maturity. So in that illustration, that estate, that manor with all his riches and art, belongs to the child, but yet they have no authority, they have no say in the practical running over it until the date appointed by their father. And Paul has painted this illustration of a child who is set to receive an inheritance, but until then is no different from a slave. Now, the previous chapter had told us that the law was given 430 years after Abraham. You see, why was this important? Is because what Paul is pointing out is the law was given after a promise. The promise that was made to Abraham that through his seed all the blessing, the blessing of salvation would come to all nations. And what Paul has detailed is saying, the law was not given so that it would annul or make void or amend that promise that he made. No, it was given for a purpose, not to provide salvation. You cannot earn salvation. It comes by inheritance, not by your own works. And this is not what the law was given for. It was there to restrain and to serve and to guide and guard that immature child until they reached maturity and pointed them to Christ. And I hope you've noted there, the child never earned the inheritance. It was given by the good pleasure of his father. And in the same way, we too do not earn salvation, but we receive it by faith. And you must receive this inheritance, this promise of salvation by faith. But what the law was, it was a custodian, it was a manager until a date set. So the law showed sin, restrained it, but it could not stop it. It pointed to your need for grace, pointed and prepared people for Christ. What the law does, it levels the playing field, proving that no one can be justified by works. In verses 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What Paul is saying, you too were like an immature child before Christ. And he's speaking, remember, to largely a Gentile church, that is, people who aren't born Jews. And he's saying, whether you were born a Jew or a Gentile in paganism, what, and this applies to you today, whether you were a Hindu or a Sikh or a Buddhist or a Roman Catholic or whatever form of religion out there, everybody, every single person was bound to the elementary principles of the world. Remember who you were. What is the elementary principles that was underlying in this Jewish legalism and Gentile paganism? Well, it is this. It is bondage to performance-based acceptance. The striving after God's approval by living a certain way kept you in slavery. Religious rule-keeping, slavery to fear and guilt. Have I done enough? What if I fail again? Will God love me? And this is what Paul is saying. What we were when we were children. Past tense, when we were immature. This was the condition of the believers in Galatia. They used to be in bondage. And sadly, there are still many people today who live in this way. They are enslaved to elementary principles. They're still trying to earn God's approval. Even within the churches, there is those who think that Bible reading and living a good moral life and attending church regularly, these things will warrant God's approval. But these are elementary principles of the world. Paul was saying, remember who you were. You were like a child, immature, in bondage to a performance that tied you, and you had no freedom. So remember who you were, and this leads into my second point, is now to know who you are. Know who you are. There is something within us people that longs for hope. We love to hear good news. When someone brings bad news, we're waiting for this conjunction where they say, but the good news is, perhaps you have a dire diagnosis from a doctor and you're longing to wait for this, but we have this very successful treatment. Or perhaps there's been a robbery, but the police have managed to recover everything. We long for that conjunction. We long for that part where the bad news is turned into good. And the wonderful part of what God has done in the gospel is brought this in verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of time come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. There was this change. There was this glorious change where you were in this position. But when the fullness of time come, there was a day when God gave the law, but he had a date set when he would send his son. In verses 2 points to this, until the date set by the Father, that this plan of inheritance of salvation would come through his son. And there was a date, even if you were in Christ, where God had set for you to change your course in history, where you were brought from a position of slavery into freedom and life in Christ. Verse 4 continues in saying, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And each phrase there is a powerful summary of exactly what God has done and his gracious acts. Even if you consider them at face value, there's something profound in what God has done towards sinful humanity. It seems God sent his Son, the divine Son. He didn't send an angel or a creature, but he sent Jesus, the eternal Son of God, divine. God the Father sent God the Son. And then it seems born of a woman. He is thus truly man. He became what he came to save. In a sense, he came as a man. He was truly human. But he was also, as we know from our scriptures, he was born of a virgin. He was born without sin, human, perfect, yet truly God, born under the law. And what the law did is it showed the perfection of Christ. As he lived in obedience to the law, you saw one who was not like us. He was able to live free from sin. But also, as verses 5 says, he came to save those under the law. To take the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, upon himself on that cross. And that is the glorious cause of which the transition, which took the Galatians from where they were to where they are now. In this beautiful, gracious act of God, it says it was for this reason. It says in verses 5, continue, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God didn't just send his Son to save you from the penalty of the law. That would have been amazing grace enough. But he also sent his Son to make them sons, it says. To make you into a child of God. This is a gracious act of God's kindness which is towards you today. In Christ you have adoption. And God has sent, as verses 6 says, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What is wonderful in this short summary by the apostle, there is the display of our triune God, evident. As he unfolds redemption, how God, our triune God, kept this promise. God the Father sent God the Son. And the Spirit of his Son, that is the Holy Spirit, is in our hearts, in the hearts of his children. Now this is the experience of the Christian. They are born again. They are children of God. This is a wonderful privilege. And they no longer assume the attitude or the language of a slave. No, they speak as children. The slave only speaks out of fear and trembling, in fear of what this master will say. No, but children, they speak from their heart and they cry out, Abba, Father. They speak as if they are sons, because that is the blessed privilege of all God's children. And what is so fascinating in this is that Paul uses a Hebrew term for father in this epistle, which is written in Greek. He uses Abba. And it is right there next to the Greek for father. And it is to point to this very intimate reality that he would have known as a Jew, that this was an affectionate term that our Lord Jesus taught his disciples. It's an affectionate term for calling upon our Father. And note, because God has placed his Spirit into our hearts, into your heart, into the innermost being of who you are. Out of the heart the mouth speaks, the scripture says. And therefore out of the heart the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, cries out, Abba, Father. So why is Paul pointing to these wonderful realities for you as a Christian? Because in verses 7 he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The emphasis is on your current condition as a Christian, which was brought about by God's grace. Paul is effectively saying, now you're a son. You don't live like a slave anymore. You don't live in bondage. You're not under bondage. You're an heir through God. God took you from slavery and made you his son. It was his doing. And dear Christian, the devil would love to discourage you and have you to believe that you are not a son of God. To have you to forget that you're a son or a daughter of the Almighty God, that you have been made free. He would love you to think you are still a slave under this penalty of the law. He wants you to forget, because God's grace is wonderful, and he would rather you forget that it is by grace you are saved. Paul's appeal here is to remember not only the reality that you were adopted, but to recognize in your heart, dear Christian, that you are a Christian, that you are a child of God, that you in your heart cry out, not by your own volition, but by the Spirit of God, Abba Father. To the Galatians, Paul is appealing to the heart of his readers and saying, know who you are, remember the experience that you have. You cry out, Abba Father, because God has made you his child. Remember, therefore, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to save you from the curse of the law. And now you have received adoption, and that Spirit testifies to what you are by crying out, Abba Father. And even when a Christian doubts their salvation, and this does happen, they doubt that the Father accepts them for who they are. They feel so unworthy because they've fallen in sin. The same Spirit of God within them cries out, Abba Father, yet they don't even recognize they're doing it. They speak still like children of God, crying out, Father, forgive me. So Paul is saying, remember who you are. Remember where you were, know who you are. And now lastly and thirdly, his final appeal, why? Why would you turn back? Why would you turn back? Paul, in a loving pastoral way, is exhorting the church to hold fast to the finished work of Christ. To not be tempted by these Judaizers who were convincing them that they haven't done enough. So you need to do more. You need to add to what Christ has done in order to win God's approval. Just as the devil would today try and convince you that you haven't done enough to win God's approval. The enemy would want you to forget that you are adopted by God. But remember, you didn't adopt God as your father. The Father adopted you as his son or daughter. So in this appeal of why would you turn back, what he does is he cycles back to the very first point he made, to remember who you were in verses 8. Formerly, you did not know God. You were enslaved to things by nature which are not God's. You did not know God. Not like a child who knows his father and calls him father. It would be unusual if a stranger started calling you father. No, you did not know God. There was a time where you didn't even know the God that you needed to make peace with, he is saying. And even then, you were enslaved. Even though these Galatians were not born under the law of Moses, like the Jews, but they too, in a similar manner, were born under bondage. They were bondage even to things which are not God's. And there are many people today who are under a bondage to things that are not God's. Idolatry is bondage. Trusting in rules and traditions and rites to purify themselves, to earn heaven or enlightenment or paradise, whatever form in religion would have you reaching their destination. All religions in the world have this one thing in common. And Christianity stands alone from it. Every religion in the world are based on works. They all earn salvation. In Islam, your good must outweigh your bad. In Hinduism, through karma and devotion and knowledge, you would attain whatever form of heaven or paradise that is the goal. And in Judaism, still today, is still the same works-based religion through obedience to the law. All religions boil down to this point. Do good and you'll earn a reward. But what Christianity stands alone and says, actually, you're not good. You've failed. What you've earned is hell. You've earned God's wrath. You've earned the death penalty. And then what the gospel says and what Paul is pointing to is trust in Christ. He earned the reward. He paid the penalty that you owe. You were in this cycle of enslavement without any insurance of salvation. You could never know that you've done enough. But just as Paul had pointed to earlier with that conjunction, but when the fullness of time had come, there is another one in verses 9. But now that you have come to know God, you didn't know God, but now you do. And even in this point that he makes, Paul will make sure that your knowledge of God was not by your own goodness or by your own works and effort. No, he wants you to understand that the instrumental cause of your salvation belongs to God. As he goes on to say, or rather, being known by God. And this language is rich in the language of salvation. You can only know God because he first knew you and made himself known to you. Echoing many passages of the scripture, such as where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I know my own. John 10:14, or 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows who are his. Your adoption as a child of God wasn't because of you, because it was God who knows you. Because you are known by God, he sent his son and adopts you. Salvation from the beginning and to the very end is all of God. He made you an heir. He saves you. He paid the price. And therefore, he gets all the glory. And therefore, as he is cycled back through a very brief summary again of remember who you were and remember who you are, verses 9, he continues with this astounding question. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? Why would you go back? And note that he says you want to be once more. The default mode of the human heart is self-justification. That is, there is something within humanity that desires to justify themselves. And we must be aware of this. We must be cautious of our own heart, that we seek within ourselves to bring glory to our own self by our works. But this something that he's saying you want to be once more is evidence because of their observance of days, weeks, months and years, which is an interesting language that Paul is using. What he is using is a very Jewish language to describe the Hebrew calendar in the Old Testament, and he's comparing it with their Jewish practice of old, and he's saying, and I must stress, this is not saying that the Old Testament is just like paganism, far from it. It's saying in their insistence of doing these things in order to earn favour is like the pagans. These Jews were twisting the use of God's law and had not understood the temporary purpose of the law. But what Paul is saying to them is, why would you go back to that? You have this assurance of the Spirit of God in you that speaks to God, the Father, not as a slave, but as a child of God. And you want to go back to the condition of a slave? When you think about it like that, it seems absurd. Yet, there is something within the heart of man that is easily enslaved to the old ways when we seek our own self-righteousness. Now imagine for a moment a prisoner who is in serving a life sentence. The most treasured words that prisoner could ever hear as he's serving this life sentence is the keys of his cell, going in and opening the door and somebody saying to them, you're free to go. Your debt has been paid. Could you imagine how much joy that prisoner would have as the door to his cell is opened? and the shackles are removed, and he's now taken off the prison garment, and now actually he's putting on a fine suit because he's going to celebrate his freedom with this person who has paid the fine. And now imagine in this analogy, weeks go by, months go by, and somebody comes along and says, remember, you've got to wash up after lunch and then return to your cell before 5 p.m. Your response to that prisoner's response would be, what are you talking about? I'm free. I'm not a prisoner now. I've actually been working for the king. What are you talking about? It makes no sense. And Paul is essentially saying, you've been made free. Why would you think yourself as a slave? Why would you turn back to enslavement? Why would you even want to? So this is a cry against backsliding. It is a cry to not, and a warning to not go back to your old ways before Christ. Living life under enslavement, trying to make it on your own. And our final verse for this morning, it speaks of the heart of a pastor. And many pastors and Christians have felt like this, as they have poured into individuals for years, and then they see that person slipping back into their old ways, as they ask this question, have I labored over you in vain? This question that Paul is posing is meant to strike to the emotions, to the heart of his readers, to cause them to say, you know, I've been a fool listening to this false gospel. I've foolishly forgotten that I am God's child. And no, Paul, it was not in vain. So therefore, do not let your life be one that is in vain. If you're not in Christ, you've heard that there is only one way from destruction and suffering. Do not let your life, do not let the gospel be in vain. And dear brothers and sisters, Christians that is, have you remembered that you were once enslaved before you came to Christ? Dwell on the reality of your adoption, that you are God's chosen child. He sent his son to bring you to himself, to deliver you from bondage. Do not let all this be in vain. Remember, salvation is not earned. You can never earn salvation, but it is given by the grace of God. You will never make it by trusting in your own goodness, only trusting in the risen Savior who defeated sin and death. This is a call to remain faithful by remembering who you are in Christ. As we come to the Lord's Supper in a moment, if you are in Christ, let this meal be a reminder of the atoning sacrifice of Christ for us, as a sign and the seal of the covenant promise that we are in, depending on him. Remember, as you take it, it was by grace. It was by Christ alone, not on our own goodness. Amen.